Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymeer Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymeer.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymeer Church of Christ.
This morning's scripture reading comes from the book of Romans, chapter 9, starting in verses 1 through 5. I'll be reading the New King James Version. That is Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen.
As we continue working our way through the book of Romans on Sunday mornings, we'll begin in Romans chapter 9 in just a moment. The verse we've had for this month to try to keep on our minds is Colossians 3:23. If you would, please say it with me. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. In whatever we do, if we work as if we're working for God, that'll make a big difference. And I hope this is something that will stay with us. I don't know what Saturday mornings were like around your house. For me, they started off with Saturday morning cartoons. But very quickly, as I got old enough to work out in the yard, that changed a little bit. And our Saturday routine would involve doing yard work and then coming in for lunch and getting to sit in the den. Now, usually we had lunch in the kitchen, around the kitchen table, but on Saturday afternoons we could watch in the den and sit in the den, and here's why. Because there was always a John Wayne movie on. And so we were always watching an afternoon John Wayne movie, and some of the same actors are in the same movies, so they all kind of blend together for me. But there's one that's always stuck out to me, the man who shot Liberty Valance. I may have mentioned this to you before. This is one that just is sticking out in my mind, probably because you've got Jimmy Stewart and John Wayne in the same movie. But in this town that is memorably named Shinbone, which is an interesting name for a town, you have Jimmy Stewart's character who comes in as a lawyer and he's very idealistic. And then you have John Wayne's character who's a rancher and is trying to tell him the way the town works. Liberty Valance is a criminal who has kind of a criminal gang and they're wreaking havoc on the city. And both Jimmy Stewart's character and John Wayne's character are against him and not sure exactly how to stop him. By the way, both of the characters also fall in love with the same woman, which creates a love triangle there. Jimmy Stewart has to learn how to use a gun, kind of learn how to be a tough guy in the West. And then there's this moment where there's a face-off with the criminal himself, with the bad guy of the whole movie. And even though he's not very good with the gun, Jimmy Stewart's going to stand up to him. And the way things continue in that battle, it looks as if he's got Jimmy Stewart right where he wants him, and then he gets off a shot. And that's the one that takes out Liberty Valance. Now, you don't find out until later on in the movie that Jimmy Stewart actually wasn't the one who shot him. It was John Wayne's character that shot at the same time. And it's interesting, as the Jimmy Stewart character goes on and even wrestles with what it's like to have actually done that, it's not till later he finds out he wasn't really the one responsible. It's kind of a powerful story, not just because of a little twist at the ending, but because all of us can identify with the situation where we think we're responsible for something. We think we're the ones doing it, and then later on we find out, you know, we really weren't the ones who were really in charge. We weren't the ones who were truly responsible. And even in the world we live in today, we feel as if we've got a great sense of control. I think probably life would be different for us and our attitude would be different if we lived years ago before all the technology that's developed. But we've built buildings that sort of shelter us from the elements. We can predict the weather at least most of the time, and that makes us feel like we've got a degree of control. We can look at our bank accounts and say, okay, I'm making decisions. I'm the one in charge of how my life is going. And yet with all this sense of supposed control, there are still times that remind us we're not really the ones who are in charge. And so as we get to Romans 9, I think there's something in this chapter that shows us who is truly in charge, the one who's truly in control. As we see God's plan unfold. Now, I need to tell you, as we walk through these next few chapters, Romans 9, 10, and 11, we're wading into some deep waters. This is a deep book. Theologically, Romans has a very dense book, and especially these chapters. They'll deal with questions, and there'll be times where we just sort of touch the hem of the garment and can't even fully go into exploring all that we might like to explore. And yet there are powerful messages for us here. And there's a powerful message in Romans 9. Now we need to remind ourselves of where we were in chapter 8. Chapter 8 is more well known than chapter 9 is. And we spent a couple of weeks looking at what Paul has to say there. You may remember that the verse we often quote, Romans 8, 28, that describes all things working together for good for those who love the Lord and are called according to His purpose. That's set in the context of victory for those who love Christ Jesus. So I need to be careful and say there are going to be situations. I can't always say, well, all things work together for good and that solve all my problems. Because sometimes the good that God has promised, I won't even realize this side of eternity. And so I need to keep that in context and understand that. And at the end of that chapter, Paul goes on to talk about how nothing can separate us from the love of God and how incredibly powerful that is. And so then we get to the verse that Matt read for us, the passage at the beginning of the chapter, where Paul shifts his mood a little bit. He had been almost celebrating in the fact that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, but now he's taking a different tone, a somber tone, where he says, I'm telling you the truth. I am grieving. And why is Paul grieving? He is grieving for the fact that there are some who are Israelites. There are some who are waiting for the promised Messiah that are not in Christ Jesus. They hadn't accepted that Messiah. And just like there was incredible joy in knowing the promise of Jesus, now there's this incredible grief that Paul has in understanding there are those who were outside of Christ. And as he goes on to describe the way in which God's promises are still true, the way in which God's actions are seen, I think there are a couple of principles that we can hold on to as we read through this chapter together. The first, it seems to me, is important, that God's word is not untrue. Now, you may be wondering why we couldn't just say God's word is true, and that would be saying the same thing. But here's what Paul is pointing out, that God's promise hasn't failed. God's word is not false. That it's not as if we've been holding on to something that all of a sudden slips through our fingers because it's not true. Notice what he says in verse 6 after he's described the pain he feels for those who are cut off from Christ. He says, it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of promise are regarded as descendants. Now, we'll get a little more into that in just a moment, but I want to begin by focusing on this idea that not all who descended from Israel, not all who are physically Israelites, are considered part of spiritual Israel. What does that mean? It means that it's not just about the bloodline. It's not just about the heritage. Ancestry was very important to the Jews. Being children of Abraham was a source of pride. But Paul is saying, you know, Israel was God's people. But as we talk about God's people today, it's not enough just to have the right bloodline. There has to be something else. The Israelites had all the benefits of living under God's covenant. They were children of God. They had the glory of God that they saw. The covenants, Paul mentions. God made a covenant with Abraham, the covenant with Moses. the giving of the law, the worship in the tabernacle, and later the temple, the promises of God. They had it all. They were there in a special relationship with God. And yet, Paul is saying, because many have not accepted Christ, he said, now they're no longer part of God's spiritual people. And Paul even said, he was so pained by this, that he would be cut off from Christ for the sake of them. In other words, Paul is saying, I wish that it were myself who was cut off instead of them. Now that's a powerful statement to make. I want us just to think about that. It reminds us, and probably would have reminded the readers of this this letter, those who were hearing it read out loud, many of them were probably Jewish Christians. It would have reminded them of Moses. Because in Exodus 32, when Moses confronts the people who have been worshiping this idol, as he comes down with the law and he throws down the tablets in disgust, then his decision after confronting the people in verse 30 is saying, perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. And then in verse 32, Moses goes back up the mountain, says to God, if he would not forgive their sin, then you should blot me out of your book that you have written. Moses is standing before God on behalf of the people and says, if you can't forgive them, then you should just blot me out of your book. You should just cut me off as well. Now that's an incredible statement to make. What would it take for us to make that kind of statement for someone else? And yet that's the heart that Paul has for those people. After all, Paul had grown up as a rising star among the Pharisees. These were people he had a very close connection with. And so can't you imagine him thinking about people he had known and spent childhood and his early adult years with and just thinking, I wish there was something that I could do. It's also interesting because although we don't know the dates of every book when it was written for certain, it's very likely that this was written before what takes place in Acts 23 when Paul was led before the high priest and the Jewish council, claiming that he'd lived in all good conscience. And when he made that claim, Ananias, the high priest, commanded those next to him to strike him in the mouth. He was beaten. Later in the chapter, there was a plot to kill him. These are the same people that Paul would say here, you know, I wish it were me instead of them. I wish I could take their place. And what did Paul get in return? They beat him and tried to find a way to kill him. I think that says something about Paul's attitude. But it's not that God's promise has failed. It's not that God's word is untrue. Israel's unfaithfulness didn't make God unfaithful. A few weeks ago, we read in Romans 3, beginning in verse 3, where Paul asked this question, what if some were unfaithful? Does their unfaithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. It doesn't matter what others have said about God, even those who were once part of God's family, God is still faithful. And so Israel might have rejected God. Some of the Israelites might have turned their back on this Messiah that was promised, but that didn't mean the promise was untrue. And so when he says, not all who descended are from Israel or spiritual Israel, he's saying, you know, those who accept God's plan for His Messiah through Christ, those are part of spiritual Israel. In a very real way today, as Christians, we're part of spiritual Israel. We're part of God's people. It doesn't mean we've ever lived under the law of Moses or we've ever been Israelites. It means we've accepted God's promise. This is the way he put it just a few chapters earlier. He said, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. In other words, Paul is saying God has always cared about the heart. For those who were Jews, it wasn't just about the outward circumstances, it was about the heart. Today for us, as we serve God, if we want to be part of spiritual Israel, it's not about bloodlines or ancestry, it's about the heart. And so we have this incredibly important principle to hold on to. Now, this was the kind of statement that got Jesus in trouble. In his ministry, there's a time in John chapter 8 when he's standing before Jews. And the passage even tells us that there are Jews who believed in him, but they start resisting some of the things that he says. And so finally, they come out with the trump card. as Jesus is pointing at things they're doing in their life that are inconsistent, their trump card is, we are children of Abraham. Jesus says they're being slaves to sin, but they say, we've never been slaves to anyone. We're children of Abraham. And you can almost hear the pride in their voice. But Paul's reminding us it's not about our ancestry. It's about our faith. And that means God's promises would still be true today. God's word is not untrue. It's not false today. And just because we get different messages and just because others might be unfaithful, it doesn't mean God is unfaithful. There might be people that you've known in your life who have been faithful Christians and aren't faithful Christians any longer. And sometimes that makes us wonder about what they taught us. It makes us wonder about the kind of faith that they helped us develop. Not too many years ago, I can remember talking with a woman who described the man who had baptized her and the fact that she'd found out he's no longer a Christian, no longer claims to believe in God, and is no longer living out any of the things that he taught her. Well, that's a sad thing for us to hear. It's a thing that we can pray for and hope will be different, but it doesn't invalidate the faith that had been passed on to us. In other words, if the person who baptized me or the person who first taught me or the person who's been influential to me, even if they're unfaithful, it doesn't mean God's unfaithful. Even if they're unfaithful, it doesn't mean the things they taught me are false or aren't true. We can still hold on to those promises. It doesn't invalidate them. And God's made several promises in Scripture. He's made several promises to us. And I just want to remind you this morning, those promises are still true. God promised that He loves us. And that promise is still true today. It doesn't matter what we're experiencing or whether or not we really feel as if that's true, because we don't always feel that way, but we can know that God loves us. God promises that He will be with us. And that's true. If I'm walking through a dark chapter in my life, God is with me in that dark chapter. If I feel like I'm up on the mountaintop and things are going well and I'm incredibly blessed, God's with me there. God is with us. And God promises that death will be defeated. That promise is true. Christ has defeated death, and because of that, we can look forward to that same kind of victory. Those promises are true and for us to hold on to. I've always liked the quote that Norval Young made famous when he said, "The future is as bright as the promises of God." If I believe in the promises of God, if I believe that those promises are still true and still valid and I can hold on to them, then my future is just as bright as those promises are. Doesn't mean my present is always enjoyable, but it means there's a bright future. And we count on what's happening inwardly in our lives, not on our physical ancestry. I can't rely on the faith of my parents or my grandparents. If you've grown up in a Christian home, that's a wonderful thing. That's a blessing from God. But it's not going to be a substitute for your personal faith, for my personal faith. It's not a hereditary thing that I can just sort of pull out a card that shows my family tree and all of a sudden I've got this faith that has to be established by myself in my own life. And so God's word is still true. It hasn't been invalidated, even if there's unfaithfulness. And the next point that we can see rising out of the text, and I think the next challenge for us as we read through this chapter, is that God's actions are not unrighteous. I mentioned wading into some challenging passages here. Here are some of those challenging texts, beginning in verse 9. Paul writes, "This is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son." He's referring to the promise to Abraham. In verse 10, "And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, and when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac, for though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, 'The older will serve the younger,' just as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.' What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires." You will say to me then, "Why does he still find fault for who resists his will?" On the contrary, who are you, O man who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, "Why did you make me like this?" will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. Now here is a part where Paul is delving into the actions of God. And he begins with examples they would have been familiar with in Scripture, especially if they'd grown up under the law of Moses. He talks about Abraham, and we know that Abraham had Ishmael by his wife's servant Hagar, and then Isaac by Sarah. Isaac had twin boys, Jacob and Esau. And so as he starts pointing to God's actions through this, he's using some images and some families they would have been very familiar with. And so as we look through this, Paul is saying that God has the right to act in whatever way he chooses. That God chose Isaac instead of Ishmael. Or maybe even a better visual picture is the twins Jacob and Esau. Paul says, before either one of them had done anything, here's what God said. God said, the older will serve the younger. That was God's plan. That was God's choice. And that's what happened. When Moses asked to see God's glory, here was God's response. He says, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. In other words, God's will is not dependent on what I do. And God also used Pharaoh as a way to exert his will. About 5 or 6 years ago, I was walking up to make a couple of announcements at the beginning of worship service. And as I was walking up, about to get up the stairs, a lady who was visiting there flagged me down and said, I have a quick question for you. I said, okay. She said, what does it mean that there's one place where it says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart, but then there's another place that said God hardened Pharaoh's heart? What does that mean? Of course, I'm, 5 seconds from service beginning, didn't have a whole lot of time to delve into a really challenging question. And it's true, especially when we think about Pharaoh and when the people of Israel are wanting to leave Egypt. There are times, for example, in Exodus 9 and verse 16, where God says he raised Pharaoh up. He says, for this purpose I have raised you up. But in the next verse, God tells Pharaoh, you were exalting yourself. So God raised Pharaoh up, but Pharaoh was exalting himself. There are several times when we read about God hardening Pharaoh's hearts. Hardened Pharaoh's heart. But there are also times where Scripture tells us that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And so as we see God's power on display, we never see God's power to the point where Pharaoh's will is never mentioned. But yet we also see there are times when God is clearly depicted as being the one in control. And so we understand that God has power that's seen here. This is not the only time God would use a ruler to accomplish his purpose. And yet we struggle with the right to understand our own free will. God's given us choice. And we see times in Scripture where God leaves people to choose something. And once they've chosen the wrong way, God allows them to be abandoned to that kind of life. But there are going to be some questions that cause attention, that cause a difficulty for us. And so it seems to me that God has the right to do things that we don't understand. I don't think that's a cop-out when it comes to a description of understanding our free will versus God's power. I think it's a reminder to all of us that God is operating on a plane differently than the one in which we live. And Paul goes on to describe this relationship between the potter and the clay. And here's what's really interesting. As he describes this, and this is used more than once in the Old Testament to show God's power over us, but essentially what Paul says is when he asks some of these questions we might ask, Like, why would it happen this way? And why would you judge our actions righteous or unrighteous if God has shown control over history? Paul's response is, who are you to ask that question? And there's more than one time in Scripture where the questions I really want an answer to, when God is asked those questions, God doesn't respond in the way I might want. In Job, in the Old Testament, the man named Job who is suffering all of these terrible things because Satan is attacking him, seeking to prove that he only serves God because he's blessed. He asks God time and time again why he's suffering. And when God shows up at the end of the book, God doesn't answer that question. God's response is, Job, who are you? Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you know how that worked. Where were you when I've created everything that's around you? Explain that to me. Job had a real question, but God wasn't really answering that question, at least not the way Job might have wanted. At the end of the Gospel of John, Peter is walking with Jesus, and Jesus is telling Peter some pretty harsh things about his own life. He's giving Peter insight to the fact that Peter's going to die in a difficult way. And Peter looks back, and it's almost like a sibling looking at another sibling and saying, oh yeah, well what about him? He points back to John and says, well, what's going to happen to him? And Jesus' response is interesting. Essentially, Jesus says, what does it matter what happens to him? What difference does that make to you? I think sometimes about what it's like for a parent to be receiving a question from a child. And I think there are times when parents, especially with young children, realize there's no way they can understand the answer to this question. They say, why does this happen? Well, why does this happen? And then you say the words that you just thought your whole life you would never say. And they say, why should I do this? You say, just because I said so. Because that's what we're doing. Because there's not a way I can explain to you what's happening. It's interesting to me that there are times in Scripture where we wrestle with the idea of God's power and our free will. And Scripture teaches that God is powerful. And Scripture teaches that we have free will. And we will never, with our limited understanding, fully wrap our minds around it. But we can trust the One who gives us His Word. We can trust Him. That's what trust is. It's even though I don't understand the situation, I trust the One who's telling me what to do. And so it's not a cop-out to say I can trust God, because if God is proven trustworthy, and if He's proven faithful, and if He's the potter and I'm the clay, I can put my trust in Him even when I don't understand what's happening. Essentially, that's what we ask people to do when we say, trust us. We ask them to say, even though this doesn't make a lot of sense, I need you to trust me, to trust our friendship, to trust our relationship, to put what you know about me in your mind, and to trust in that. And because I want you to trust in me, there will be a time when this will make sense, but that time isn't right now. It seems to me that that's what Paul is saying, that God's actions are not unrighteous. They might not always make sense, but they aren't unrighteous. And so he uses this example of a potter and a clay that we see in Jeremiah 18, for example. As God is reminding His people that you are like clay in my hands and I am the potter. And so we see that visual, and it helps us realize when I'm molded and shaped by God, I need to submit to His will. And because of all that, God can be trusted. It's not always easy, because we look around and we see, well, I know God has the right to act however He chooses. He is the Creator. He is the potter. I'm the clay. He has the right to do things that I don't understand because His knowledge is greater than mine. But the tough part comes in really trusting. Am I really going to trust in God? I've always liked reading the writings of C.S. Lewis. And one of the more famous series he wrote is The Chronicles of Narnia. The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe is probably the best known of all of those books. And there's this one scene where you have these children in a magical place called Narnia. And there's this lion named Aslan. And as you read through the books, it's clear that Aslan is a representative of God in this story. And one of the characters, an animal, Mr. Beaver, is talking to the children about Aslan. And one of the children, Susan, shares some reservations she has. And she says, oh, she finds out he's a lion. She says, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. And the response is memorable. Safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the King, I tell you. We're going to face situations in life where we trust God. Trusting God might not always feel safe. Sometimes it'll be very challenging. Sometimes it'll cause us to go in the face of what everything else is telling us. But we can trust in God that He's good. In the first century, it wasn't very safe at times to follow God, but it was always right and God was always good. And in our lives, we can always trust in Him, even when things around us don't make sense, because we know that He's good. If you've ever felt like things are out of control, if you felt like you're losing the grip you thought you had on your life, Romans 9 reminds us that in reality, we're not in control of our lives, that God is in control, but we can trust in Him. His word is true. His actions are righteous. And even in confusing times, we can hold on to them. This morning, if you need to let go of the control you thought that you had, in a sense, it's almost like a child playing with a plastic steering wheel, riding in the back seat, thinking that he's in control of the car. We know we're not in control. But if you need to trust the one who is and obey the one who is, you can do that this morning. You can come forward, put Christ on in baptism, and allow God to control your life and think about the actions that you are in charge of and submit those to God's will. Or it may be that there's a need you have, you need prayers or encouragement. If we can help you, please come as we stand and as we sing together.
Render.